Let's take our Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at a familiar passage of Scripture tonight as part of communion as we come to the Lord's table. This is a passage I often think of, and I'd like to study this for us a little bit tonight. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll be looking primarily at verses 1 through 10 as we talk a little bit about the tabernacle and what the tabernacle teaches us. Architecture is a very important part of any culture. We build buildings and realize that they're going to stand for a long time, and we put a lot of thought into the way that we build those buildings, particularly public buildings and governmental buildings and places where people are going to assemble. In the Middle Ages, when churches were built, many of them were built in the shape of a cross, very intentionally, with spires reaching up to the sky to illustrate our aspiration to be accepted before God and to have our prayers answered. Buildings that were built, if you go to Washington, D.C., the layout of the city of Washington, the buildings that are there, the monuments that are there, the carvings that are etched into marble or stone are all very, very important. Well, God wanted to teach us also something very, very important in a building that was His abode, which is the Hebrew tabernacle. And we read about the significance of the layout of the tabernacle and of some of the elements in the tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 9. And it gives us a very important illustration of our faith. And we want to look at that illustration tonight because it points to the cross of Calvary. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Now, the first covenant, the old covenant, the law covenant, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was the holy place. Now, underline those. There's three pieces in the holy place: the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread in the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. Well, we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, talking about what took place on the Day of Atonement and the sins that people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Now, very important in verse 9, and really that's the key for this Bible study tonight, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When we read in verse 9 that says this is an illustration, it tells us right away that the tabernacle is intended to teach us something. So we're going to study a little bit about that tonight. And what were the lessons of the tabernacle? And there were five. The first lesson of the tabernacle is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, that human effort cannot remove sin. Hebrews 9, verse 9 says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. The gifts and sacrifices represent human effort. They were the things that the Jews did in order to follow the law, in order to please God. But those things represented human effort, and they did not cleanse sin. The Jews that did those things by faith and did those things understanding that this was God's plan and did those things with the right heart, they were true believers. But don't miss this point. There were many Jews who did those ceremonial things without a pure heart, and those ceremonial things did not take away their sin because only their faith could save them. Human effort cannot take away sin. This answers man's quest for religion. No matter where in human history you go, when you begin to do archaeological digs or begin to study ancient civilizations, you will always find a religious element. In other words, there's always some element of trying to please God or the gods as they thought them to be, whether it's the Greek and Roman gods, whether it's the Aztec gods, whether it's the animist gods that they that are worshipped in the native tribes and jungle tribes. There's in every religious culture, there's a universal appeal or a universal effort to please God. And what we find here is that the answer to human religion is that human effort does not take away sin. So all of those religious systems with all of their sacrifices and all of their rules and all of the things that were done don't take away sin. Same is true today. Religion today is much more sophisticated. Much more of a philosophical, deep thing, a thinking thing, something that we practice. Or perhaps it's in the vein of religion that expresses itself in social action that we do on behalf of others. And we're going to make our society better by improving everyone's lot in life. It's all human effort. And according to this, and according to the lesson of the Hebrew tabernacle, the gifts and sacrifices were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. The first lesson is that human effort cannot remove sin. The second lesson is that human effort cannot clear our conscience. At the end of verse 9, the gifts and sacrifices were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. The first question dealt with religion. The second question deals with psychology. Everybody today wants to feel good, right? We want to feel good. And we want to have that, balance in our life. And so we meditate and we take courses and we see therapists and we do all of these things in terms of psychology to feel good. But what does that bad feeling come from? Why do we feel bad? Christians, why do we feel bad? Three-letter word. Sin. Now, you won't, not everyone accepts that, right? But why do we feel bad? We feel bad because of sin. We don't feel bad because of circumstances. That conscience that's in us reminds us of our sinful condition. And what do? Well, some seek religion and some seek other ways. Maybe inner peace, maybe self-improvement, maybe taking some course or signing up for this. Or we seek ways to improve ourselves and to alleviate the burden of our sin. Some do it through hedonistic pleasure. If I just, dope myself up, if I just stay drunk enough, if I just, pursue pleasure enough, if I just live this right lifestyle and buy these things that I want and go to these fancy places and all of that, then I will feel better. And momentarily we do, momentarily there's some sort of relief from the reality of our sin, but ultimately it catches up with us. And the second lesson from Hebrews chapter 9 is that human effort cannot clear our conscience. The third lesson is found in verse 10. Notice with me in verse 10. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The third lesson is that the Old Testament is a teacher, not a master. The Old Testament is a teacher. The Old Testament is to help us to understand the meaning of the things that Christ did. It wasn't to save us. It wasn't that by following these Old Testament ways or following the law, Paul makes it very clear in the book of Galatians, by following the law, we can have a better relationship with God. No, it is to teach us the purpose of the law and the need for the law, which was to reveal sin. So the third lesson is the Old Testament is a teacher, not a master. The fourth lesson, look with me in verse 9. Verse 9 says this, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. What is verse 9 saying? Saying that the way that Christ redeemed us, the way that he saved us, or let me say it this way, the way that God saved us was not through some earthly means that we could come up with. Christ came. And when he came in the form of human flesh, but it was God that was coming to us. Again, looking at verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. When Christ came, it was God that came to us. What this verse is saying is that there's nothing that that a person could have done to save us, to help us, to make our relationship right with God. We needed someone different than us. Why? Because everybody like us has the same problem that we have. We're all sinners. So we needed someone from out of this world. So we could say in this that when we needed a Savior who was out of this world, not just in the, you know, cool sense, but in the real sense. He was not from this world. And so because he was from heaven, he could save us by becoming one of us. The fourth lesson is that nothing from this earth can redeem those from this earth. What does that mean? That means no human religion, no moral teacher, no plan or pattern or anything that could come from what we can come up with can save us. Only someone who would transcend. Transcend means to come down from your higher position. Only someone who could transcend into our world would be able to save us. And the fifth lesson is found in verse chapter 10. Got to skip forward to chapter 10. We don't have time to study the rest of chapter 9. But look at chapter 10, verse 19. And this is the conclusion of the argument that starts in chapter 9 about the superiority of Christ's ministry for us. In chapter 10, verse 19, the lesson says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place..." Now, the author of Hebrews is going back to where he began in chapter 9. He's talking about the tabernacle as an illustration, right? And in chapter 9, the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, he's talking about what Jesus did and how his ministry for us was effective and how he met God's requirements to cleanse our sins. And so in verse 19 of chapter 10, we read this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Now, I can't develop all of that, but let me summarize the point here for us in this, is that we have legal and ceremonial privileges in the presence of God. We have legal and ceremonial privileges in the presence of God. That means that because of what Jesus did, the tabernacle, and we're going to look at that in just a moment, the tabernacle teaches us that we can enter the most holy place. What's the most holy place? It's the place where God's presence dwelled. That's what the tabernacle was for. It was to teach us something. It was to teach us that God's presence is there. We're going to look in just a moment at how we enter that holy place. Also, I want to tell you this evening that whether or not you dwell in the holy place is a matter of your personal sanctification. There are many of us as Christians who seldom enter the holy place, and very few of us that ever enter the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. Now, we have a joke as pastors. When it comes time to pray in the morning, sometimes if I come in a little bit late, Pastor Mike and Pastor Jason might be in Pastor Frank's office, you know. That office is a little bit smaller. And so they'll say, well, let's go into Pastor Paul's office. And as they enter, they say, oh, we're entering the Holy of Holies, you know, because, you know, the senior pastor's office. So we laugh about that, okay? There's some of us as Christians who never enter or seldom enter the Holy of Holies. Let's look at what this is saying. First of all, in chapter 10, verse 19, we have legal and ceremonial privileges to enter the very presence of God. Because of what Jesus did, we can be in God's presence. Now, being in God's presence, let me ask you this. Have you ever come to a church service and really felt and experienced the presence of God? I have. Are there times that happens in a more emphatic way than others? My own experience is that's true. Sometimes that's a condition of my heart. I find that there are times that we are experiencing something together as a church body. And I want to tell you something. Most often it's spontaneous and not planned. And it might be someone's... And you want to know something else? It's usually not a sermon. It's usually either a testimony or a song that does that. I'm seeing a lot of heads nodding, and that helps me because I know that I'm not as weird as maybe I thought I was. And we just seem that we corporately experience the sweetness of God's presence with us. But also, and I would hope that even more frequently, that we experience that in our own personal worship, that we enter into the Holy of Holies with God. Do you know that we're invited there? That God delights to ask us into His presence. Now, think with me about that. Who do you invite into your home? Only those that are known to you, right? I mean, sometimes we might invite a stranger under, you know, situations such as a storm. I heard of someone, I forget who it was, telling me he's experienced, watched this happen during on the storm last Friday night. A car stopped on Brewster Road, and one of his neighbors, there was someone actually trapped between that set of trees that had fallen down. And a resident opened his home and took this small family in and kept them the night because there was no way to go and there's no one to get help because access was completely broken. So who do you invite into your home? Well, people that you know, but who do you invite around your kitchen table? And who do you share that closest of fellowship with? It's with those that are the closest of friends, but do you realize that the Creator of the universe has not only said, hey guys, you're welcome to come, but He's done everything to make it possible for us to come. Because we were once barred from that presence because of sin. And Christ's death on the cross, even before Christ's death on the cross, what did the Day of Atonement signify? It signified the temporary satisfaction of sin, the temporary satisfaction of God's wrath, until the time that Christ would come so that God could fellowship with His people. Because what happened, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, did the blood of bulls and goats sprinkled year after year, did that take away sin? No, couldn't take away sin. It was, as we learn in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it was a forbearance. It was a withholding of God's wrath until the time that the sacrifice would come. And so this wonderful God that we have has invited us into His presence. And we have legal and ceremonial rights into the presence of God. Look with me again at chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Now, this is the letter to the Hebrews. Do you think they understood what it meant to enter the most holy place? I mean, even in the courtyard at the time of Christ, they well understood that if you were a Gentile, you could not enter the courtyard. And if you were a Jew and not a priest, you couldn't enter the holy place. And if you were a priest and it wasn't your time for your priestly duties, you could not enter the holy place, punishable by death of the temple guards. Every Jew understood that this holy place was the most intimate, the most holy, the most revered place on all of planet Earth. That element still exists within the Jewish people today. Because do you know why the Wailing Wall is so important? Because in 1967, when the Jews won control over, at least partial control over the city of Jerusalem, it was the first time since 70 AD that they were allowed to get close to the place where the Holy of Holies rested on top of the Temple Mount. And why is the Wailing Wall so important? Because it's the closest that a Jew can get to where the Shekinah rested on the Temple Mount. And that's why that part of the Western Wall is so sacred and so special. Now, there are tunnels, that rabbinical tunnels that have been opened up under the Western Wall, and if you enter there, as we did when we toured last year, you enter there, you'll see pious Jews going and having their prayer times underneath, because actually there are parts underneath that are even closer than the Wailing Wall. And they're close to the presence. You see, that element, that idea still exists in the Jewish mind even today of being close to God's presence. But what does the word here? I wish I could take that Jew going under the rabbinical tunnel, wearing their scarves, carrying their phylactery, carrying their copy of the Torah. I want to read to them Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. That you can enter into the holy place, that God invites us into the holy place. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is His blood, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Not once a year, not only the high priest, not requiring the blood of bulls and goats, but just in simple faith that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient. We can enter into God's presence. See, this is an illustration about the presence of God. And I'd like to show that to you by looking at the layout, by looking at the arrangement of the elements in the tabernacle. You can put that up, John. If you look at the tabernacle, the first article in the tabernacle was the bronze altar. The bronze altar is a representation of God's grace for sinners. Because on the altar, sacrifices were laid, those animals who were, of course, animals that were innocent, but not moral beings, not precious souls, not anyone like you and me. They were a sacrifice, and those animals were sacrificed as a reminder of God's grace to us that would come through the sacrifice of Jesus. And in order to enter the courtyard, let me say it this way, the only people that could enter the courtyard were those chosen by God, those who were Jewish people. And the first item in the courtyard area itself, or in the temple area itself, or in the courtyard, is the bronze altar. And that bronze altar is a representation of God's grace, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And so that element, and that is the first part of our relationship with God. The first part of our access to God is through the blood of Christ and through the sacrifice that was made. The second element in the courtyard, and by the way, the courtyard is only for the household of God. The courtyard is only for those who were Jews, and we might say in a representative way or in an illustrative way, within the courtyard, these things pertain to believers and to you and me. And that the first item there for us is that we've accepted Christ as our Savior and we have experienced God's grace. The second item is the bronze altar. The first item is itself the courtyard. The second item is the bronze altar that is right there. What do we read about that? Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. So we've come into the courtyard, God's chosen people, and it is only by grace that we do so. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through His own blood. Let us then go to Him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace He bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. So it is through the blood of Christ, it's through the sacrifice of Christ, that we have access to God's grace. The next item is the bronze laver, a large bowl, a large basin. What is that a symbol of? It's a symbol of confession. Water is, the laver was there because before they could enter the holy priest, the priests had to ceremonially cleanse themselves. They had to demonstrate that they were purified by God, and the laver was there as an illustration of that. And what do we read in Psalm chapter 24, verse 4? Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may enter into His holy presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And if we want to enter into God's presence, there's going to have to be confession of sin. Even though we're within the courtyard, even though we're part of the redeemed race, we still need to have our sins cleansed and the sins that we commit as believers, and the laver represents that. But then on into the actual building itself, into the holy place, where the first item is the table of showbread. The table of showbread represents for the believer our daily bread, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, in his model prayer for the disciples, "Give us this day our daily bread." It wasn't just about physical food. It's about our spiritual food. Our daily bread. I love the title of the devotional. What a great title. Our daily bread, because we need daily sustenance. What was unique about the table of showbread, the bread was changed every day. Doesn't that tell you something about your relationship with God? You can't survive today on yesterday's meal. It doesn't work that way. You need food today. Why? Because what happens to the food you left on your counter? It's going to spoil. And it's not fresh. It's not good. It's not usable. We need fresh food to sustain our lives, and so it is with God. We need a fresh meal. Where does that come from? It comes from His Word. What do we read in Scripture? We read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Turn there. Turn to Matthew 4. This is the temptation of Jesus. He's taken up, and this is the first point of temptation when he was tempted to turn the stones into bread after 40 days of fasting. Of course, physically, the body of Jesus hungered. And Satan tempts him with turning stones into bread. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Listen to his answer. "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." What's our spiritual strength come from? It comes from the Word of God. It comes from what we read and what we study and what we memorize and what we remember and what we meditate on. It comes from the songs that sometimes we sing, as Pastor Jason teaches us a new song and it rolls through our minds on that week. Or perhaps there's a moment of just reflection and we stop and we think about the principles of God's Word. And we read Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Word of Christ, where do we find the Word of Christ? We find it in the Bible. We find it in His book. And so the table of showbread is a reminder to you and me that if we want to enter the presence, we want to experience the sweetness of fellowship with God, we cannot do it apart from His Word. We cannot do it without that daily nourishment, that daily feeding that comes from His Word. Well, what else is in the tabernacle? Within the tabernacle is the lampstand. And what is the lampstand? I believe the lampstand is a picture of the illumination that comes to us by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit shines light on the Word of God that we might be able to understand it. And so, having our sins confessed, and by the way, the Holy Spirit is not going to illuminate God's Word to your heart if there's bitterness and hardness of heart and sin and anger and things that we've not confessed to Him. And so the Spirit takes the Word and illuminates the Word. And we read in Psalm 119, 105, "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto your path." Your Word. What illuminates our way? It's the Word of God. What shines the truth into our heart? It's the Word of God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Wow. Where does that light come from? That light comes from His Word. Do you want to experience God's presence? Will not happen apart from the Word of God and the Spirit illuminating that Word and shining it into our hearts. The next item is the altar of incense. What does the altar of incense represent? The altar of incense represents prayer. How do we know that? In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, This is the scene around the throne. It says this, "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures," taken the scroll, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell face down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Incense always represents prayer in the Bible. And the reason is it was incense that would be wafted up, and the idea is that it would be an aroma, a fragrant aroma to God. A lot of religious systems and groups still use incense in that way today. But in the Bible, that is a meaning or a way in which incense was used to represent prayer. And so the altar of incense represents prayer. And I find it interesting that this is just before the Ark of the Covenant. This is just before that intimacy with God. And as we draw nearer to God, I think there is an intimacy, a prayerfulness, a reverence for Him. And by the way, you notice what kind of prayer this is? This is not the kind of prayer that comes to God like a laundry list of things that have to be done, right? This is not that kind of prayer. There are times that we need to pray that way. God, this is what I need, and this is what's happening in my life, and I need your help. We pray those prayers. We can pray those prayers. We should pray those prayers. This is a different kind of prayer. This is a prayer begging God for His nearness. This is a kind of prayer that is seeking nothing more or nothing other than being close to Him. This is the kind of prayer that is a prayer of searching your own heart and being willing to accept whatever God reveals to you about the condition of your heart. That's not a prayer we glibly enter into. In fact, that kind of prayer is a difficult prayer. That kind of prayer does not come without the other elements of washing, of feeding at the table of showbread, of the illumination of the Spirit into our lives. That kind of prayer does not just easily happen. There's a path to that kind of prayer. There's a necessary development to reach that kind of prayer. It doesn't come cheap. It doesn't come easy. It doesn't come without effort. It doesn't come whenever we snap our fingers and want it, because there's a path to enter into that presence. But, oh my friend, how sweet that presence is when we enter it. To read a little bit more about that presence, go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We have this hope, and I wish we could read more of the context of Hebrews chapter 6. It's talking about the intercessory ministry of Christ patterned after Melchizedek, a different kind of priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical priests. And that priesthood and that work that Jesus did for us generates something for us. It gives us hope to enter into the presence of God. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. What does? Well, the hope that we have in Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats, because it was only the high priest that could do that anyway. The Jews could never. They could see it. They could see the Shekinah. How did they see the Shekinah? What were some ways that the Jewish people experienced and saw the Shekinah glory? There's a number of them. In the wilderness, Carol, what did they see in the wilderness? They saw the pillar of fire, and they saw the cloud over them. But there were other ways that they saw the Shekinah glory. Moses, when Moses came down from the mountain, what did he have to do? He was in the presence of God. He had to cover his face. When he was in the presence of God, his face was uncovered. He experienced the glory of God's presence. But it was such a unique thing that when he came down from the mountain, he had to cover his face. Why? Because the Israelites were not prepared spiritually to see the glory. And that glory diminished off of Moses' face. Notice with me again, chapter 6, verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Did you read that? Did you see what that says? Jesus, who entered before us, went on our behalf. Jesus went to the cross so that we can experience the glory of God. Jesus went to the cross so that we could have the sweetest fellowship that could ever be imagined with God, that we can have communion with God. And what we're doing tonight, bread, wine, is a reminder of all that Jesus accomplished and secured for us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And here's the wonderful thing about his priesthood. His priesthood validates all who believe in him so that they also can have the functional ministry of priests. We can enter the holy place. We can enter the Holy of Holies. We can have that fellowship with Him. And prayer is that final step into that. And when we do so, we are very literally in the presence of God. And I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Illustration there is given of Moses coming off the mountain. And we read this in chapter 3, verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect, we got to read the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Therefore, let's start at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, notice the similarity in language between 2 Corinthians and Hebrews chapter 10. Okay? Talking about the same subject. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not bold in our religious accomplishment. We're not bold in our knowledge of the Bible. We're not bold because of our pedigree or brand or heritage or membership at a particular church. We're bold because Christ has gone before us. We're bold because we have been granted permission and access to the Holy of Holies. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The context of that is freedom in worship, freedom in experiencing the presence of God. And we who with unveiled faces, just like Moses, not like the Israelites, but like Moses, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Brother, sister, if you could understand the meaning of that verse, you will understand what sanctification is all about. You'll understand why God has placed us here. I mean, a good question to ask ourselves, do I reflect the glory of God more than I did yesterday? Is the radiance of God's glory, is my life so evident? I hope you've experienced this, that someone has come to you sometime after a short discussion or after a conversation, and they said something like this, "Are you a Christian? Did that ever happen to you?" I hope it has. Why is that? Because there ought to be something so distinctive in our lives that it ought to be just visible to others. Reflecting God's glory. Here's what I was saying earlier. The courtyard is the place for God's people. If you're saved by grace, metaphorically, picture yourself in the courtyard. We belong there. God's chosen us to be there. He's called us as His own. We have access to that. But whether or not you're in the Holy of Holies, we don't get there. Apart from remembering the sacrifice of Christ, apart from the daily confession of sins represented by the laver, apart from the daily feeding at the bread that had to be fresh every day, just as a representation of our need to dwell in the presence of God, feeding on the Word of God, apart from the illumination that takes place of the Holy Spirit and the intimacy of prayers that are not just prayers about make my life better, but prayers about help me to know You more. And when we pray in that way and when we live in that way, we experience the sweetness of fellowship with God. And my friend, that will change your life. It will change your disposition. It will change your attitude. It will give you the grace to forgive. It will give you the peace that you're lacking. It will be enough even if your circumstances don't change. It will carry you through. It will give you joy when others have sorrow. It will give you strength through your adversity. Better than any counselor, better than any therapy, better than any man-made solution, better than even a circumstantial change to your liking. It will satisfy your soul. And it will make you usable for His glory. Oh, Father, give us that experience of Your presence. Lord, there's so much that clouds our minds and pollutes our soul. So much that keeps us from enjoying Your beauty. So much that keeps us from experiencing Your presence. And Father, tonight we've been touched with a reminder of what it means what we can endure, what we can experience. Father, how you intended to make us usable for the benefit of others. How you intended to make us winsome and desirable and beautiful for you. Lord, it doesn't come through human effort. It comes through transformation. Transformation that is experienced as we experience you, as we see you. And so, Father, tonight, by entering into a time of remembering the way that this access has been opened, oh Lord, help us to enter more closely, to enter more intimately into that holy place. Oh yes, even to the very Holy of Holies, and to linger there and to remain there. And to come back, Father, when sin enters our hearts and corrupts us, or when temptation comes along and distracts us, Father, to very quickly desire to come back and dwell in that place where your beauty is exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.